I should probably clarify a few things from last week's message, being that the word revolution has so many connotations to so many different people. But I'd like to clarify the difference between rebellion and revolt. It's always a revolt when anyone resists the existing establishment, such as the nature of propaganda. The same idea is conveyed today by calling someone a terrorist or an enemy combatant, which are loophole terms to circumvent the Geneva Convention in the use of torture. And most assuredly, God's laws of warfare. Rebellion is usually in the sense of an individual and thus a rebel, whereas a revolt is usually the collective rejection of authority. Rebellion suggests treason against unlawful authority. But the idiosyncrasy of these terms seems to get a little bit blurred when traitors usurp lawful authority and become the establishment. 1 Samuel 15:23 uses the word rebellion rather than revolt, and it likens it to the sin of witchcraft. The Hebrew word for rebellion means bitterness, and it's usually directed against God. The same passage ends by saying, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." It's not really the same thing as resistance to tyranny. And this begs the question, do we obey God by resisting tyranny? The American Revolution was fought under the banner of this concept. The Roman Empire typified the tyrant detached from God. We have two models in which we render unto either Caesar or God. We all know Rome was prophetically cast as a beast government. Well, let me give you a brief history lesson about a Christian revolt against the beast. It was called the Boadicean War. Has anybody heard of this little conflict? It happened in Britain in 60 AD against Rome. No doubt Paul intended to reach Rome in 58 AD in order to have a meeting with Caradoc. Have you ever heard this name before? He was the king of Britain who was taken captive and exiled to Rome. But God saw to it that Paul was detained in Caesarea for 2 whole years. By the time he appealed to Rome, Caradoc had already returned to Britain. Paul had no way of knowing that a great war would break out in Britain in 60 AD. Otherwise, he may have found himself right in the middle of it. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he wrote, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." He was writing to the British saints in Rome with Caradoc. Because Paul wrote his letter prior to 59 AD, when Caradoc returned to Britain, he greeted that great military conqueror under the Greek name Andronicus in Romans 16:7, which means conqueror of men. Andronicus, or Caradoc, along with others, Paul called my kinsmen. They were kinsmen because Caradoc was the father of Claudia, the wife of Rufus, who had the same mother as Paul. Romans 16:13. Rufus was his half-brother. Thus, the strong familial relationship that Paul felt with the royal house of Britain. By the time Paul arrived in Britain in 63 A.D., the land had been torn apart by the Boadicean War. By the time Paul preached at Ludgate Hill, where St. Paul's Cathedral now stands in his honor, the wreckage of war and bloodshed must have been noticeable everywhere. Now, the cause of this war is recorded by the Roman historian Tacitus. When the Romans conquered the part of Britain that was rich in lead, and the mines produced their most important source of wealth, the dying king of this region appeased Rome by giving half of his estate to Nero and the other half to his two daughters. But it had just the opposite effect of appeasement. And centurions plundered the entire kingdom as if it were the spoils of war. Tacitus tells us, first, his wife Boadicea was scourged and his daughters outraged, meaning they were raped. All the British chieftains were stripped of their ancestral possessions, and the king's relatives were made slaves. It was a case of sheer greed by the Roman military to kick people out of their homes and eject them from their farms. Roused by these insults and the dread of worse things to come, they flew to arms and stirred up a revolt. They agreed in secret conspiracy to reclaim their freedom. An uprising of British citizens virtually destroyed Rome's 9th Legion. Some 70,000 troops died. Queen Boadicea went from tribe to tribe, compelling her kindred to join in the revolt. Tacitus gives us an example of one of her speeches. Quote, "But now it is not as a woman descended from noble ancestry, but as one of the people that I am avenging lost freedom, my scourged body, the outraged chastity of my daughters. Roman lust has gone so far that not our very persons, not even age of virginity, are left unpolluted. But heaven is on the side of a righteous vengeance. A legion which dared to fight has perished. The rest are hiding themselves in their camps or are thinking anxiously of flight." End quote. From the book Celt, Druid, and Chaldee, we read another account of the Queen's appeal. Quote, "I implore your aid for freedom, for victory over enemies, infamous for the wantonness of the wrongs they inflict, for their perversions of justice, for their insatiable greed, a people that revel in unmanly pleasures, whose affections are more to be dreaded and abhorred than their enmity. Never let a foreigner bear rule over me or my countrymen. Never let slavery reign in this island." End quote. She spontaneously found herself leading a huge army of outraged Britons, and Rome lost battle after battle. In the end, however, the British forces were defeated as Boadicea was poisoned. And yet the war continued on a smaller scale led by Caradoc's cousin. It's an amazing testimony as to just how much outrage a people can take before they say, that's enough. Our people have been under all kinds of bondage. Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian. Our Lord lived under the oppression of the Roman Empire and even greater tyranny from the Jewish leaders of His day. Christ knew the real causes of the nation's loss of independence and freedom. Jeremiah tells us they just didn't believe in God anymore and replaced Him with the idols of their heart. To fight Rome was therefore a fight against God's judgment for their disobedience. But Christ brought forth a resolve to their predicament, and it still holds true for us today. His plan of salvation, being delivered from our enemies, was thusly stated in John 8:24. Quote, "For this reason I said to you that death will overtake you in your sins, for if you have not faith that I am He, death will come to you while you are in your sins." He said, "I am He." But who was He? How's this for a radical change of thought? He was the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. One must have been a revolutionary to be so fully persuaded to follow this man who said, "I and my Father are one. And they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." The Noahide laws of Jewry will behead anyone making such a claim. Unless the Messiah is the Jew collectively, as documented in their Talmud. This is U.S. law right now. What would Jesus say to these people who would stick their necks out and revolt against the religious establishment of that day and now? Then said Jesus to those Judeans who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, truly you are My students, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Some people are going to think, "I don't want to be free if it means my head is going to be chopped off." Is that how the disciples felt? Not at all. Most of them lost their lives because they abided in His word. History is replete about men who have attempted to gain freedom apart from Christ. And guess what? Not one of them succeeded. The Jews wanted to be God's chosen people, to rule the world without Christ. And they had the motivation to do it by way of deception and murder. True Israel's heart was hardened by the Jews, and they couldn't hear the truth, just like today's Judeo-Christians. Those Israelites who did hear the truth were led into the experience of Pentecost in the book of Acts, where they were given the sharp two-edged sword that can divide soul from spirit. It was only a matter of time before the church itself rejected the sword of the Spirit and took up the physical sword, killing heretics and rebellious infidels in the name of Jesus Christ. In contemporary saber-rattling, Jewish and Christian Zionists have preached bloodshed as the means to establish the kingdom of God. That fat pulpit pig John Hagee is a traitor to Jesus Christ. And he's one of those out there that's leading the charge to kill Christians who are critical of Jews, thinking that he doeth God's service. This is why an end time Christian revolution will overcome the apostasy of the Judeo-Christian Leviathan. The prophesied mystery Babylon is going down. The word says, is fallen, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Don't get me wrong. Don't think the word of God is strictly a pacifist manifesto. Maybe for the Quakers or the Amish, but not for Christian Identity. I've yet to meet one pacifist in our movement. My Bible says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. Maybe that's why I'm not a preterist. Because I see Babylon in all of its glory everywhere today. And I look forward to seeing with my own eyes this prophecy fulfilled and the satanic Jew world order disappearing forever. In Genesis 1:28, God says to our original parents, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Take dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That doesn't mean to soak creatures nonchalantly with crude oil. The earth 6,000 years ago was chaotic, like an overgrown jungle, and in dire need for organization and purpose. Our race was to build the kingdom of God so that His glory could be manifested throughout the earth. That's a lot easier said than done. There's just one philosophical roadblock after another that keeps us from getting there. Sometimes it takes us several hundred years to get over just one bad idea. Throughout the Middle Ages, the monarchs and the popes asserted their divine right to rule the people. In Latin, it was called Rex Lex. The king is law. They conveniently forgot about the part, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. What was the law according to Rex Lex? Well, just ask the king or the pope, and whatever he said, that was it. The law was usually at his whim or fancy, whatever he thought at the moment. The key to enforcing these laws was muscle, with a badge or a uniform, to make it official. Little do these Wyatt Earps or Barney Fifes know that they are expendable. They're just as much cannon fodder as army grunts. These policemen and military troops didn't come cheap, so they usually paid them by taxing the people. Heartless, asocial mercenaries are expensive. They don't come cheap, so their masters paid for them by taxing the people. The masters can't afford their hired guns going sympathetic to the people. The ideal law enforcement officer is an android-like psychopath. The centurions were given the lex rex to kill Christ while the rabbis were rubbing their fingers back in the synagogue. But God showed his sovereignty by using these same Roman troops to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. How's that for a turnaround? The 10 horns, or kings, of Revelation 17 that give their political power to the beast, or would-be one-world government, will be used of God to destroy the Jew world order. By the time James I came to the throne of England in 1603, the natural rights of man had become a settled principle in law and in the mind of the people. But James I challenged this emerging concept and replaced the feudal power of the nobility with a strong central government emphasizing the old divine right of kings. He enforced the superiority of the state over the church, and there was great resistance from both clergy who objected to his interference in matters of the church, and barristers who brought lawsuits against monopolies and taxes of the monarchy. The Puritans found the Church of England so intolerable that they risked everything they had and moved to America to escape the principles of Lex Rex. By 1620, they were here. And in 1644, Samuel Rutherford published a book called Lex Rex, which reversed the concept to mean the law is king. It put forth the notion that no man or king was above the law. John Locke, in 1690, refuted the idea of absolute divine sovereignty of kings. These two treatises became the main current of American political thought that brought about the American Revolution and this new concept of lex rex and government under the obligation of divine law. By rejecting divine law, the fundamental rights of man are made null and void. Something unique happened in America. Political power was limited to only those powers that were the proper function of government. The people had not consented to an absolute sovereignty of powers not delegated to government were retained by the people. That's what Arizona is fighting for, to apply the law against illegal aliens that the federal government will not. That's what formed the basis of the American concepts of freedom and liberty. But it didn't take too long for raw power to be exercised absolutely. The first IRS-styled collection of taxes triggered the Whiskey Rebellion in the 1790s under the administration of George Washington. Modern judges and legal scholars who advance theories of fundamental law without rooting the law in the Word of God are conducting a rebellion that returns man to the position of playing God, i.e., Rex Lex. I thought for a moment several years ago that Judge Roy Moore of Alabama would take a stand with some of the other stout men of God when muscle men carted the Ten Commandments out of a government building and say, "Over my dead body." We can only lament about what could have been. We could have had a second American Revolution on lex rex, that the law of God is sovereign. That is what we need to get back to. When Ronald Reagan signed the Noahide laws in 1991, we basically had a second Bolshevik revolution and officially became a Jewish-controlled country. It is, in fact, the Lubavitch Jewish movement of which the New World Order is based. It sets the stage, by law, for the decapitation of Christians for confessing Jesus is Lord. Did George W. Bush know what he was talking about when he indicated in Public Law 102-14 of the 102nd Congress that the United States of America was founded upon the seven universal laws of Noah? That is, the Lubavitch-approved Noahide laws. There's a whole lot of revolution going on to get back to either Leviticus or Leviathan, either God's law or the law of the beast, the monsters of Babylon, the Ferengi rules of acquisition. Now, you have to be a Trekkie to know what that is. But the first rule of the Ferengis was, once you have their money, you never give it back. Sound familiar? If you don't think revolution is Christian yet, allow me to walk you through the full circle step by step. And you can determine for yourself how much time is left, or if it's time right now. Revolution is motion going backwards, as we learned last week. Or it can be forward. It's a movement that can be good or evil. It's change that can be a broad application in which a state or political regime is overthrown and thereby transformed by a popular movement in an irregular and or violent fashion. Or is change in a narrow sense that entails not only mass mobilization affecting a state regime, but also rapid and fundamental social, economic, and cultural transformation during or soon after the struggle. There are many theories about the cause of a revolution, but the primary stimulant is usually widespread frustration with a given situation. In such a model, revolution happens when two or more groups cannot come to terms within the normal decision-making process and simultaneously have enough resources to employ force in pursuit of their objectives. I like the fact that we Christians have supernatural resources at our disposal, as well as logistical advantages. For example, if God be for us, who can be against us? You don't hear Buddhists saying, if Buddha be for us, who can be against us? Or any of the other religions. Or how about this? 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. How's that for a promise? But before we lock and load and go out there half-cocked, let's put our sights on a little bit of wisdom and walk around the circle of life that goes from freedom to slavery or is it going from slavery to freedom? And herein, you can refer to the little piece of paper that was distributed earlier. Number one, our people go from chains of bondage and alien captivities to God's grace and mercy, leading us to repentance and spiritual growth. We mature in Christ when we have a change of heart, of contrition and restitution. God reciprocates these corrections with blessings and helping us overcoming the world. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Number two, we go from spiritual growth to a strengthened faith to courage. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is an action word. Years ago, I heard somebody say, faith is not trying to believe in something regardless of the evidence. Faith is daring to do something regardless of the consequences. We can't be motivated to do God's will unless we have the courage of our convictions. I've always admired Mark Twain's observation that in the beginning of a change, the patriot is a scarce man, and brave, and hated, and scorned. But when his cause succeeds, the timid join him, for then it costs nothing to be a patriot. Number three, we go from courage to liberty. Freedom is not free. Thomas Jefferson said, God forbid we should ever be 20 years without such a rebellion. The people cannot be all and always well informed. The part which is wrong will be discontented in proportion to the importance of the facts they misconceive. If they remain quiet under such misconceptions, it is lethargy, the forerunner of death to the public liberty. And what country can preserve its liberties if its rulers are not warned from time to time that this people preserve the spirit of resistance? Let them take arms. The remedy is to set them right as to such acts. Pardon and pacify them. What signify a few lives lost in a century or two? The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. End quote. A man who thinks there's nothing worth fighting for has no chance of being free. The Hebrew word for liberty is dirau, number 1865, and it means to move rapidly, hence spontaneity of outflow. I think what this means is when we have the valor and fortitude to quickly act upon our beliefs, we will move that much closer to something better that is clearly liberty in its purest form. How long shall we hesitate between two opinions? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Number four, we go from liberty to abundance. We have been given so much from our God. Our cup runneth over with a bounty of blessings. In fact, we get more as a matter of God's will. Unto us is given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, maybe. Number five, we go from abundance to selfishness. Here we arrive at a critical turning point in which the revolution turns into rebellion in a biblical sense. We are told that the root of all evil is the love of money, or we could say self-gain, or self-aggrandizement, or self-gratification, etc. Why do people sell their soul to the devil? However you want to interpret what the devil is. What in the devil is the deal here? It's an exchange between the abundance God has given us and even more power and wealth from something other than God. I'm synthesizing a transition to help us understand the movement of an idea. There are some momentums that are dangerous, like a riptide that can wash you out to sea. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee. If you look up the word witchcraft in Strong's, it comes from 7080 and means to distribute by magical means. Magic is just a little game of illusions. Are we not now living in an era of selfishness whereby the enemies of God are giving us the illusion of abundance through the redistribution of wealth? Number six, we go from selfishness to complacency. A complacent person is someone who is carelessly satisfied with the status quo, even though there may be an impending danger. Please don't bother me with the facts. I'm watching the ball game and my beer's getting warm. Do you ever get the feeling you're annoying somebody? Like a Jehovah's Witness knocking on your door? But all you're trying to do is tell the occupant that his house is on fire? The Roman Empire was at this stage of being pacified with bread and circuses, starting its descent from greatness to the proverbial ash heap of history. What kind of people would be so grossly bored with their lives that they would feed Christians to the lions for entertainment? The Apostle Paul addresses the mindset of those who do not serve our Lord, but rather their own belly. Quote, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Complacency hasn't a care in the world about the things of the Spirit. Number seven, we go from complacency to apathy. Did you know that God's law says that ye be not slothful? Apathy and sloth means lazy and stupid. Thou shalt not be lazy, thou shalt not be stupid. At this point of the revolution, it's no coincidence that those who are to be ruled are being dumbed down. A proactive, patriotic, and political brand of Christian is the last thing that you'll see in an apostate church. The rapture theory, more than anything, has pew sitters sitting on their duffs waiting to fly away. So why do anything in this life? Number eight, we go from apathy to dependency. Dependency is lust. Lust is addiction, and addiction is craving for something that God has forbidden. But even at this late juncture in time, God implores his people to come out of her. out of the degenerate system of which so many people need their fix and depend upon for a living, that we be not partakers of her sins, and that we receive not of her plagues. So many of our people are caught up in the tangled web of multicultural diversity that they have unwittingly conformed to the world of Antichrist. Number 9, we go from dependency all the way back again to bondage. We've made a complete revolution, and in the process revolted against God. Had we been dependent on God at any point during the revolution, there would have been an automatic motion backward, a Christian revolution. No matter how you slice or dice it, we are either going to be slaves to the world or slaves to God. That was our scripture reading today. We can't serve two masters with two very differing revolutions. The mood of America on the revolution meter has a needle banging in the red right now. The level of anxiety and crisis is almost beyond comprehension. Everybody feels it, because we can't measure exactly what level of anger is fluctuating or static. Career jobs and decent paying employment is gone for millions. It's over there in China and India. Debt through usury is rampant, and millions of Americans are losing their home or property to government-approved foreclosure scams. Do you hear any politician declaring a jubilee year? They've probably never even heard of it. We are eating government-approved GMOs, genetically modified organisms. We consume plants and animals that God never made, that lack the nutrition to sustain life. Consumers then become addicted to miracle pharmaceuticals to treat the symptoms caused by artificial food, treating the downward spiral of health. And the government agencies assigned to protect us are mysteriously silent. Mystery Babylon. Maybe it's because sick, unhealthy people don't make good revolutionaries. The nation is bankrupt and beyond financial reforms, while what's left of our national treasury is looted in broad daylight and put on TV as normal bailout of criminal bankers. Industry is in shambles. Startup businesses are almost impossible. And the American farmer is churning out Frankenstein crops that may have us all looking like praying mantas in a generation or two. We have a stranger mamzer dictator who refuses to prove his American citizenship or to enforce the laws against illegal aliens. He and his entire regime are practiced satanic liars and communist deceivers running interference for anti-white mongrel hate groups who applaud and cheer for the death of the white race, leaving America looking more and more like Zimbabwe. Our people are at the point of going ballistic when anybody tries to tell them what they can no longer do or say or believe in. The day of reckoning is fast approaching, where the ADL, AIPAC, SPLC, ACLU, ACORN, and all the other Christ-hating perverts will encounter a white Christian America who will stand and deal with with their subversion and treachery. This sermon isn't a threat. It's just a reflection of the sign of the times and the writing that's on the wall. The government may be indifferent to our military defenders and the armed forces, but our veterans and active duty soldiers who have already put their lives on the line have not abandoned America to a pack of wolves and Antichrist usurpers. The American patriot is ready, willing, and very able to put their lives on the line again. The shocking truth is that millions of our people are waking up to what is that is that we will lose this nation and our history and our heritage and our God-given unalienable rights, our children's destiny, and a peaceful security if we do not act and resist the conspiracy of those who would destroy us. I think what's going to happen is that people don't know the intricacies of betrayal, but they know enough to know that they're being betrayed. And we'll give governments at all levels an ultimatum to make biblical restitution for the harm they've created. And if they don't, then their lives will be on the line. I don't think the bureaucrats will voluntarily comply. They'll probably think, go ahead, make my day. If we are right with God, then heaven will be on the side of a righteous vengeance, just as Queen Boadicea declared. The war here against the kingdom of God began way back when the independent movement came into conflict with the swelling materialism of British imperialism and coincided perfectly with an unholy alliance between Jew Adam Weishaupt's Illuminati, Freemasonry, and the Jesuit order. These conspirators sealed the deal for an aristocracy of traitors whose only loyalty was to Mammon. There you have enough toxic poisons in the reservoir to kill off an entire nation. That's why Chelsea Clinton can marry a Jew boy at a $12 million wedding with 300 specially invited occultists from the elite dark side. There really isn't a two-party system. There's only one party of the elite, filthy rich, and their world masters. The three branches of government, four if you include the media, do not represent any of us any more than Parliament represented the colonies. The best that can be said about the Congress critters in the nation's capital is that they are unbridled megalomaniacs with not one honest bone in their body or a moral streak in their minds. They are the embodiment of wickedness in high places that has no end until all of us are enslaved and defeated throughout the entire planet. That's why they have Al Gore blabbering about global warming. And if the beans are spilled on that being a complete fabrication, and it was, they'll just spill some oil in the Gulf of Mexico for the same ulterior motives. It cannot have anything but total victory over freedom and liberty. Once more, people awaken from their stupor of the sorceries imposed upon them. They'll understand that they've already lost, and that they are now indeed the enemy of a godless state. Most people don't think they're brainwashed. How could they? They don't need to be deprogrammed from people like us. We are a nation that has been saturated with propaganda to the point where people will just turn off their minds. But we're all in the same boat. I just hope it's not the Titanic. That is sinking. And we must decide if we're going to grab a bucket and start bailing, a real bailout, or if we're going to sink. We are way over our heads in transgressing God's commands and therefore need to get back on solid land. Get it? Get back to God. Motion backwards and sin no more. Have you acknowledged that the time is at hand for you to decide whether you are going along with a future designed by people who hate you and despise the God of the white race? Or will you chart your own destiny according to the will of God? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That temple in Jerusalem that Jesus paid a visit to every Passover was taking great liberties, not sanctioned by God. The money changers were liberating people's pocketbooks, defiling the temple sacrifices. The money changers were never given the liberty to abuse a holy place of God. Suppose you walk into a Judeo-Christian church where modern money changers flourish, and you start kicking over their tables and religious novelties and trinkets and pepper spray the ushers in lieu of a whip. They would have you arrested. Isn't that ironic? That they not only had Jesus arrested for causing a ruckus in the temple of sacrifices, but they killed him and he became our sacrifice for sin. I pray that we get through these trials and tribulations. I pray that it's a baptism of fire that cleanseth my soul. Ladies and gentlemen, America is nearly gone. I pray that its replacement is the kingdom of God and not the New World Order of Babylon. I believe things leading up to the kingdom will be the final revolution. A new age without the man-made agendas incorporated into law, where there will be no need to return to a prior position. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, meaning Babylon, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. It's times like these we learn to love God again, because he's written our future for us. God's plan for the ages is one big process of cycles, like a fine Swiss clock with a myriad of wheels all enmeshed and turning at different paces, all moving towards the final hour, minute, and second, when Christ shall synchronize all life to his rule and reign upon the earth. The dynamics of this divine revolution and revelation has been reverberating and resonating for the last 2,000 years for people. What they were doing to the temple of God was so frustrating for our Christ that he reached a boiling point of zero tolerance. What they are doing to our body, mind, and spirit, the new temple of God, is especially frustrating to Christians. And it too is another revolting development that will move his people to declare, as Peter, we ought to obey God rather than man. That solitary decision will be a revolutionary act. I'll leave you with a bumper sticker that was seen the other day. When you see God moving, join Him.